We're going to be in Romans chapter 9. And in the book of Romans, Paul has been taking us through his introductory words to the church in Rome, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians in Rome, walking us through in chapters 1 through 3 the fact that no one is righteous, no, not even one. It starts with the Gentiles in chapter 1, moves into a focused section on the Jews who have the law in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he wraps it up with, there's absolutely no one who does good. No one does righteous. No, not even one. We're all wicked from head to toe. Paul uses the Psalter to demonstrate that literally from our mouths to our feet, we are walking in sin all the day long. But that sets up the stage for God's wonderful work of grace and redemptive history with the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah that the prophets pointed to, the law pointed to, promised, foretold. And then chapter 4 was all about God's justification by grace through faith, with Abraham as the chief example. Those who trust in the Messiah are children of Abraham, just as Abraham trusted in the promises of God. Abraham was trusting in the Messiah to come, and we trust in the Messiah as well. And as we trust in Jesus, we're children of Abraham. And then in chapter 5, we get the reality. This is still justification by grace through faith, but then starts to get at the foundational elements of how is it that God can declare sinners righteous? And it's by the imputation of Christ's righteousness as our federal head. In Adam, we're constituted sinners. In Christ, we're constituted saints. Right? And then in chapter 6, Paul moves in to talk about how we have freedom from the tyranny of the law, freedom from the tyranny of sin and death in this life. We are indeed free. So none of us, not a single one of us in Christ, can make the excuse, I just couldn't help myself. Right? Sin doesn't have that kind of power in our lives anymore. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, we all fall in many ways. We stumble in many ways. But nonetheless, we can't sit there and go, I couldn't help myself. It's not an excuse for the Christian any longer. And then Paul walks through in Romans chapter 7 and 8, life lived under the law, life lived in the Spirit. And then we looked at last week how this wonderful climax of the first 8 chapters is reminding us that if God is for us, who can be against us? Right, we read through that. We spent some time just reading through it. Right, verses 37 through 39 in chapter 8. Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we're in Christ, we hear that, we go yes and amen. Like that is our hope. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in all of creation. So, it's good news for us because we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, right? We feel that tension because we live in between trees. We've talked about that reality. But at the end of the day, our sovereign God keeps us by his power. Now, we're going to move into chapters 9 through 11, which is going to be this kind of discursus for Paul. When he starts talking about the promises that were made to Israel, and what do we make about all of these promises that Paul has just laid out for us in chapter 8 and chapter 7, chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 4, in light of the reality of chapters 1 through 3, what do we make of those promises in light of Paul's situation? Because what was Paul's situation? As he's looking around his historical day, what's he seeing? As it relates to Jew and Gentile belief in the Messiah.
He wanted the Christians to follow, the Jews are wanting the Christians to follow the Jewish ways as well as the new way, but they had to do the old form as to be part of it.
Yeah, there was a lot of Judaizing going on. That was definitely present, say, in and around the churches in Galatia, right?
He's seeing Israel largely reject Christ.
Yeah, he's seeing largely, that's not entirely, but largely a rejection of the Messiah who'd come. And in light of this ongoing rejection of the Jewish people of the Messiah who came to save them, first for the Jew, then for the Greek, right? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And we see those promises made to Israel, and we see Israel not actually receiving those promises, not believing in those promises. The question naturally comes up, has God's word failed? Has God's promises failed? Because if God's promises failed, then how can we be so sure of the promises that he just made in Romans chapter 8? Right? If you look back, if my boys, say Eli, has experienced nothing but my failure to follow through on promises I made, That's all he's experienced. And then I look at Noah and I make a promise to him. What's he going to make of that? What's he going to think? Dad, you're a promise breaker. That's just your character. So why should I trust any of the promises you just made to me? So that's the issue here at play as we enter into Romans chapter 9. So let's pray, and then we'll work through. I've got the big sections up here. We're actually going to try to get to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, because that's really where the discourse ends. Again, this is not new, but chapter division, versification, not inspired, right? So if we move on, it's okay. You can breathe a sigh of relief. We haven't interrupted the divine flow of thought because we didn't stop at the end of chapter 9. So let's pray, and then we'll walk through each one of these sections generally and then try to look at them more specifically. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I am grateful for your mercy shown to all of us, believer, unbeliever alike. You show your mercy to us in causing the sun to rise. And we know, Lord, that the sun doesn't rise, but the earth revolves around the sun, and the earth rotates on its axis, and those are the reasons why we see that. But yet we still confess you've caused the sun to rise this morning on the just and the unjust. Your mercy is new every morning. And even that passage of Scripture lands smack dab in the middle of the book of Lamentations, where chaos and bloodshed and death and destruction looms heavy. And yet we have hope because we know that your mercies are new every morning. But Lord, we're a people who are in Jesus, and we're in Jesus not because of sheer mercy, not because of mere mercy, but because of amazing grace. You have opened up our eyes to behold the beauty of King Jesus. You've gifted us faith and repentance so that we can turn from our sin and trust in Jesus alone as our only hope in life and in death. And Lord, this morning as we approach your word, we want to be encouraged by your word, and your Holy Spirit is conforming us more into the image of Jesus through the study of your word. So I pray, Lord, that the Spirit would be in our midst. We know that we're indwelt by the Spirit. We know that as we approach your word, the Spirit is opening up our eyes. We hear wonderful things from your word. So now, as we study your word together this morning, Lord, we pray that you would collectively bind our hearts to Jesus, bind our hearts to one another, so that we might love you, love our neighbor, for the glory of Christ in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so big picture, we've already looked at the context. How do we get to Romans chapter 9? What I'd like to do is just, in your words, what's Paul's primary emphasis in each one of these sections here? Okay? So, primary thought, verses 1 through 5. Primary thought, verses 6 through 13, 14 through 18, 19 through 29, and then chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. But before we look at each one of those individually, what if you had to summarize Romans chapter 9 in a sentence, a word, however, how would you do it?
God is merciful to you.
Okay. Any other ways that you might summarize Romans chapter 9?
I think I would, in the last four words, I would agree with it. One of those, I think that God is sovereign.
Okay. Because there is a sense God is merciful to those whom you'll be merciful to, right? That's in the text, over whom he chooses. But God's sovereignty and election, it's clearly present in Romans chapter 9. One of the things that's really important as we approach Romans chapter 9 is there's going to be just elements of Romans chapter 9 that's going to push against the grain of our autonomous kind of desire, right? Our independent desire. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody can control my life. I'm the one that's in control of all things, at least as it relates to me. And Paul is going to lay out an argument that pushes against that grain, and you'll feel it. Like, how many of you read Romans chapter 9 this last week? Maybe once, twice, three times. Okay. As you're reading through that chapter, there are moments when you go, whoa, Paul, did you really just say that? You're going to harden who you harden? And if you notice, as you track Paul's thought, you can really tell if you're on the right track, because you might be provoked with a question after a certain section, And then Paul says, like, he addresses the very question that you're provoked with in the very next verse. Okay, so for instance, in verse 19, we're not going to look at it in depth, but just real quick, verse 19. So if you got to the end here, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you're like, oh, hold on, Paul. So if he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills, then what about my will? What about me? What about my responsibility and my will and my desire? Well, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can he resist his will? I was like, okay. So as we're reading through, if we get to the end of a section and we're provoked to ask those questions, and then in the very next section, Paul answers that question, we'll know we're on a pretty good path towards understanding what Paul is getting at. Okay? So, merciful to whom he chooses, sovereign over whom he chooses. How else might you describe Romans chapter 9 in its entirety?
He always preserves the remnant.
Okay. It's like a remnant theology, right? It's probably the first major prophet. So I narrowed it down substantially. Major prophet who discusses this idea of a remnant.
Isaiah.
Now, Isaiah is also the first of the writing major prophets, but nonetheless, Isaiah is very clearly writing about a remnant that the Lord himself is preserving. So it's about the preservation of a people for God's glory. God is in the business of preserving the people for his glory, even when it looks like everyone else is turning away. Think about how Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, especially in 2nd Timothy, as he's getting near the end of his life, it seems as though everybody's they're deserting Paul. But yet there's still Paul. Like, there's a remnant there, right? And not just Paul, but Timothy and others who are going to be coming to the aid of Paul. But even when it looks like everybody's deserting Paul, abandoning the gospel, the Lord still has a remnant for himself. And that was true in Old Testament Israel. It's true today as well. So even as we look around in America, evangelicalism seems to be one big dumpster fire, right? There's just so many different things going on. Evangelicalism now is a term that's just associated with being a Trump supporter, which is just very sad in and of itself. But there's a remnant of faithful followers of Jesus that the Lord is preserving even into this day. The Lord will never have a witness on the face of the earth. He'll always preserve a people for himself. What else? Anything else? Romans chapter 9.
Election.
Okay. So that's that he chooses, right? So we got election here. Okay. I think those are good kind of big picture. You might just be able to, in two words, summarize all of Romans chapter 9, and that's the absolute sovereignty. The absolute sovereignty of God. And absolute sovereignty over nations, absolute sovereignty over individuals. Okay? It's not like throughout Romans chapter 9, there will be a sense in which there's a national perspective and an individual perspective. Right? Malachi chapter 1 addresses Esau and Jacob, but that's in nationalistic terms. If you go back to Malachi chapter 1, right? But then Paul will immediately move into individuals within the national perspective. So it's both and, not either or. But it's God's absolute sovereignty as displayed in Romans chapter 9. Okay. So let's look at each one of these sections just kind of in turn. Verses 1 through 5. What would be Paul's primary thrust in these verses? What's he doing there?
Grieved over the Jews.
Okay, so we've got grief going on in here. And his grief stems from?
Their
rejection, right? Their rejection of the Messiah. Their rejection of... So it's their rejection of the Messiah, and then Paul lays out his argument. Why is their rejection of the Messiah so grievous?
They were given everything.
That's it. That's right. I mean, you could say that, right? They were given everything. Paul... Yeah. Paul walks through some individual aspects, but I think a good summary is they were given everything. They were given everything, and still they did not receive the promises. They rejected their Messiah. They were given everything, but rejection still. And what are some of that, or some of those everything? Covenants. When Paul says that they were given the covenants, what do you think he's getting at there?
Promises of God to them.
Okay, the promises of God to them. And what covenants do we read about in the Old Testament?
The Abrahamic covenant.
Mm-hmm.
The Mosaic covenant.
Okay. Abrahamic, Mosaic.
Messiah would come through
Abraham. Yeah, yeah. That's that promise given to Abraham of a seed, mm-hmm. right? That's ultimately Paul will pick up on in Galatians chapter 3. It is Jesus. He is the seed. So Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, right? Those are the three that we might say kind of are uniquely given to Israel. But nonetheless, there are other covenants within there. Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic. But what other covenants do we read about? Because the fact of the matter is these covenants, as they're progressing throughout history, are kind of summing up one another, right? They're summing up and then expanding, summing up and expanding, summing up and expanding.
The Noahic and Adamic.
Yeah, so we've got the covenant given with with Adam, and then the covenant with Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant with Israel as a whole, the Mosaic covenant, and then we have it kind of narrowed down. How is the Mosaic covenant going to be administrated? Well, it's going to be administrated through a son of David, through the king himself, who's going to administrate the covenant stipulations. And then there's this promise, this hope of a new covenant, right? So Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, then we've got the Davidic, and then the hope of a new covenant to come. Okay? So those are the covenants that Paul taught. These were given to Israel. Israel was a specially chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 9. They were chosen as the covenant people because they were big and powerful, right?
No,
I totally perverted that verse, right? And I did it intentionally. So hopefully that wasn't, you caught the tongue in cheek. No, it's because they weren't numerous. They were smaller than the rest. But God determined to set his affection upon them because God determined to set his affection upon them. It was his sovereign purpose, his sovereign choice. Okay, so the covenants were given. What else was given to... And here it's interesting that Paul says it's the Israelites. And I think that there is a unique nuance that Paul uses because in Romans chapter 2, he talks about the Jews. Here he's talking about Israel. What might be this unique aspect of distinguishing terminology for Paul? Any thoughts there?
Is that the 12 tribes?
Okay, yeah. It kind of, in a sense, moves out a little bit nationalistically, right? It really does. When you see Israel being utilized by Paul, the focus is typically, not always, but typically on this thought of God's electing purposes, his sovereign purposes in choosing a people. And that people constitute the nation of Israel, right? There's 12 tribes, and from them, the rest of the nation. Whereas the term Jew really became a flavorful and pretty predominantly used word in about the 2nd century BC. It began to take over terminology, anyway, about the 2nd century, 1st century BC. Okay, so it's given to Israel. The covenants, what else?
The law.
The law. So there we have probably Paul's reference to the Mosaic Law, right? Think about at Sinai, Israel is wed, as it were, to Yahweh in this covenant ceremony where these are the covenant stipulations. You're going to be my wife. These are going to be the stipulations that you will follow, right? Every marriage has a covenant that binds it together, covenant obligations, right? So that's a picture of the giving of the law there at Sinai.
I also think of all of the ceremonial things, like the sacrifices, all the things that point us forward to what Christ would do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Actually. Yeah. So the whole of the law, right, that Israel takes upon herself as Yahweh marries Israel at Sinai, it includes the cultic law, right? How are they going to approach their holy God as a sinful people? And then if we want to kind of use those three categories that have historically been understood to separate the law out, the moral, the civil, the ceremonial, those are theological categories. They don't actually come up from the text, but they're theological categories that are helpful. nonetheless. So we've got the cultic system, the law given to Israel as how they're going to approach their holy God. What else?
They were supposed to take care of his holy tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. There was this aspect of worship, right? There was a way in which they were going to approach their holy God and how they would handle the tabernacle, which eventually became the temple. The tabernacle's that mobile temple, as it were, then the temple being established on Zion. They were given the worship. So it's just like, how are you going to approach this holy God as a sinful people? So there's this unique aspect, right? Think about how Paul has even laid out his argument thus far, right? Like, Israel was given the law. This is something that often we look at the law as just kind of imposing and weighty and it bogs us down. But really, this is freedom for Israel. Like, how are you going to approach the holy God? Let me give you the directions on how you're going to do that so you're not consumed like Nadab and Abihu, right? So that you don't get roasted. Okay, so the worship, what else?
Patriarchs.
The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? The patriarchs, to them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, that's the Israelite people, the Jewish people, from their race, according to the flesh, is who? Is Christ. Who is? God, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, there is some discussion as to how that verse is best translated. Some translations do not as clearly evoke the divine imagery for Christ here. Some would say, comes the Messiah, to God be blessing forever and ever. Amen. It's probably not the best way of translating that text. Here it seems as though Paul's conclusion is, you've rejected the Messiah, and what makes it so absolutely grievous is that this Messiah is indeed Yahweh incarnate. That's what makes your rejection of the Messiah so grievous, and that's why it grieves Paul to his core, right? Here's one of the, I think, John 1, Romans 9, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2. I mean, we've got passages like that that seem to clearly discuss and describe the divinity of Jesus. Right? This is why the early church confessed that God the Son became incarnate and is true God of true God and true man of true man. So, anything else? Verses 1 through 5. So Ken, you mentioned this grief that he has over his kinsmen, right? Anguish in my heart is what he says. And he starts it off because I think that but Paul did have those argumentors that were like, you don't care about the law, Paul. You don't care about the Jewish people, Paul, so on and so on. He starts verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, so I'm being honest with y'all. It's not like he has to like reiterate this in multiple ways. Speaking the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to these things, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accused and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We know that that can't happen, though, right? Because of what Paul just said at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But Paul says, if it could happen, I wish it would happen for their sake. Have you ever had such a desire to see someone come to Jesus, you would say, I give up my own salvation for that person? That's the kind of love that Paul is saying that he has for his kinsmen. He'd give it all up for them. And I wonder if we have experienced that same kind of desire to see others come to know Jesus. Did you give it all up? We can't. We're held fast by the love of God, by his sovereign grace. But nonetheless, that's the kind of desire he has. Okay, anything else in verses 1 through 5?
It's very, you know, looking at the rest of the chapter, just thinking of Philippians 3, where he talks about, you know, he had all these same blessings that they have, and he's looking at his brothers and sisters, and at least if I was in his place, be like, why me? Like, God chose me, and I'm seeing you reject him, and you have the same thing that I have, and that, you know, what flows from that is the sovereignty.
God.
Right. Yeah, at the end of the day, right, and Paul's going to work through this throughout Romans chapter 9, the end of the day, we can't sit there and go, you know why it is that I trust in Jesus and somebody else doesn't? It's because I'm just a little bit smarter. I got it a little bit more just in and of myself. My neurons were firing a little bit faster than theirs were when the gospel was proclaimed. That's not the reason at all, right? It's owing to the absolute sovereignty of God that any of us have had our eyes opened to the beauty of King Jesus. It's not somebody was a little bit more persuasive. It's because the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working through that proclaimed gospel opened up our eyes. Okay, verses 6 through 13, what's going on there? How does Paul start verse 6?
The word did not fail, the descendants.
Okay, the word of God did not fail, right? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And this goes into that argument, right? Paul has just laid out all of these promises that were given to Israel, yet they've rejected the Messiah. The question then arises, well, did the word of God fail? I think this is a veiled reference to the book of Joshua. There are no falling words in God's economy. He accomplishes all that he purposes, right? Think about Joshua chapter 24. Okay. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Even though all of these promises were given, the word of God has not failed. The word of God will accomplish that for which God sent it out to accomplish, right? Now, Paul is going to lay out a pretty tight logical argument here. So let's see if we can follow it. It's not as though the word of God has failed. The very next sentence begins with what? Four. So this is the reason why we can look back and say the word of God has not failed. Here's the reason. For, or because, you can translate it because as well, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So somebody, just in your own words, what's Paul's logic here? What's he saying?
Not everybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham is actually part of the covenant people.
That's right. That's right. Now, they may be part of the physical covenant, but they themselves are not spiritual children of Abraham. There is, again, this unique remnant contained within physical Israel who are legitimately spiritual Israel. Paul would say in Romans chapter 2 that they're Jews who aren't just circumcised outwardly, but have the circumcision of the heart. So not all Israel is Israel. Not every physical Jew is a legitimately spiritual Jew. So when we see a large swaths, or for Paul, when he sees large swaths of the Israelite community rejecting their Messiah, he's not compromising the word of God, but he is saying not all physical Israel are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not all are recipients of the promise. Now you even begin to, what questions are kind of being provoked in your mind? Well, how does that work, Paul? How does that work? And that's where he goes. So, okay, we're being provoked by questions that Paul will go on to answer. So he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Jesus himself said as much in Luke chapter 3, or was that John the Baptist? It may have been John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, that he says to physical Israel, you know, don't say just we have Abraham as our father. Right? Because guess what? God can cause children of Abraham to rise up from the stones. Like, he can take these stones, he can make children of Abraham out of them. So don't put stock in physical descendancy. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Abraham and Sarah have a son, and his name is Isaac, right? We spent a long time in the book of Genesis, so hopefully we're at least familiar with that story. But Abraham and Sarah also had a fun little plan to devise an offspring. And who was that?
Ishmael.
And Ishmael was born of Hagar. So we've got Abraham and Hagar, and you got Ishmael, but then you've got Abraham and Sarah, and then you've got Isaac, right? So you've got the child of the promise, the child according to the flesh. So then we go on, right? This means that it is not the children of the flesh. Consider that through Hagar, Ishmael, right? It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So it's about the promise of God, God fulfilling his promise of an offspring, fulfilling his promise of a seed. Now, the argument might go, because Paul is kind of walking through the sovereignty of God and choosing a people, not according to physical descendancy, but according to promise. The argument still rests, well, Paul, yes, but that promise is still coming physically, right? It's still coming physically. It's through Abraham and Sarah that Isaac was born, right? So yeah, okay, there's the children of the flesh, or they went about it their own way. But the children of the promise are still a physical, like fleshly people, right? And that's where you've got this wonderful, beautiful distinction that Paul lays out. Okay, he says in verse 10, and not only so not only that, but he's going to kind of expound on the argument, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older shall serve the younger. We're going to stop there just for a second. So track Paul's argument here. What's he doing? Somebody want to try to sum up so far? What is Paul doing?
It seems like he's making an introduction to election.
Yeah.
And he's using these examples.
Right. And election based off of promise and not off of physical descendancy, ultimately, right? Because you could make the argument, well, okay, Paul, you're talking about promise, but we still know that the people, it went from Abraham, and the promise was made to Sarah, but it's Abraham and Sarah together, and the offspring is Isaac, right? But contrast that with the flesh and Hagar and Ishmael. But okay, the very next example, though, is not as though you have one patriarch with two wives, but one patriarch with one wife, and then God's election being from the womb, right? So he's emphasizing or he's reiterating the work of God in election, okay? So we've got Rebecca, when she had conceived by one man, Paul is very clear that it's by one man she conceived. So no longer is it Abraham and Hagar and Abraham and Sarah, but just Isaac and Rebecca, right? By one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. The they there, who are the they?
Jacob and Esau,
right? The twins that were wrestling in Rebecca's womb. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. So nothing in and of themselves is the purpose for God's election. God shows impartiality. He doesn't elect a people because of something in them. He elects according to his own good pleasure, to his own purposes and grace. Before they had done anything good or bad, in order that, so this is the reason, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So election had already begun. Who did God call out of Ur of the Chaldeans?
Abraham.
So even then, there's an election taking place out of all of humanity. There's an electing of a people, right? So it's already started, but here it's a very clear example that it is by promise and not by physical descent. Okay. Might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So what's the basis for our being elected? Or don't even go that far. What's the basis for Jacob being elected and not Esau? The sovereignty of God. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is the ultimate foundation for election. That is Paul's point here. And then Rebekah's told the older will serve the younger, which is the complete flip-flop in that day. The older would usually be the recipient of the primary inheritance. The older would have the authority. The older would be able to tell the younger, do this, and the younger would do that. But even before they were born, there's a flip-flop going on, right? The older would serve the younger. And then Paul, he goes back to the Old Testament prophets to justify and confirm what he's just said, right? So, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated. So, what do we make of Paul's utilization of Malachi chapter 1? What's Paul getting at?
A
I'll write Malachi 1 up here.
God chose Jacob and not Esau.
Okay. There's this clear description of the choosing of Jacob and not of Esau because of the sovereign purposes of God. Hard to understand. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.
It's not a petty human, I love this one, but I hate you for, it's talking about an electing love. It's God's purpose in choosing.
Yes, there is a sovereign purpose in election. Oftentimes, and I think that that's spot on because that's where Malachi is going to go in Malachi chapter 1. The sovereign purpose is an election. But even as their sovereign purpose is an election, there is also the passing over, right? Sovereign purpose is in what we might call reprobation. Passing over of sinful nations and sinful people, leaving them in their sin. God is not obligated to show mercy. He will go on to say, I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. He is not obligated to do that. We think that he's obligated to do that. But he is not obligated to do that because humanity's in sinful rebellion. He's not obligated to show mercy. But sometimes we'll go to these verses and we'll say, oh, you know what this actually means, though? They'll go back to Jesus' words about hating father and mother. And if we don't do that, then we can't be his disciple. And there in that context, it does mean you can't love your father and your mother more than you love Jesus. So we go back to this passage and we insert into this passage that same mentality. He loved Jacob more and he loved Esau less. But it's a relative kind of love. But I just want to push back just a little bit and offer this up for your consideration. Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1 here, right? So let's go to Malachi chapter 1 and let's read, because there's never an Old Testament text that's quoted by a New Testament author that doesn't have the Old Testament context in mind. So when they quote from the Old Testament, we don't just sit there and go, oh, well, they were cherry-picking verses out that just suited their fancy. There's always a context, and that context is always important. So, Malachi, just find Matthew and go left. So Malachi, chapter 1, starting in verse 2, these are the words of Yahweh, was spoken to Israel by Malachi. And my servant, or my messenger. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. This is spoken to Israel, right? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau's Jacob brother? Declares the Lord. Now this is where Paul quotes, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, that's where Paul is quoting from. But it's not as though Paul is taking this text out of its context. So let's see what that looks like. The love, the sovereign choosing, sovereign electing love of God in choosing Jacob, not Esau, has ramifications. This is what's good. There's this grace being shown to Jacob and God's passing over of Esau and his descendants, leaving them in their sin and justly punishing them for their sin. This is what it says right after. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great because he works disaster, and he works grace in the lives of humanity. Okay? So, I just want to push back on this thought of love more, love less. Does that sound like just love less to you in Malachi chapter 1? Or does it sound like God is justly punishing Esau and his descendants, Edom, for their sin? I just want to offer that up. Chew on it, ruminate on it, let it marinate for a little bit. So, I would argue every Old Testament quotation has a context, and if we want to understand it in its entirety, we have to go back and understand the Old Testament context in its redemptive historical flow of the narrative. Okay? Okay, now, what does that naturally provoke, though? When you hear that, knowing the context, what does that provoke?
Is that fair?
Is that... Darn it. That's just, if you want to sit there and bang the table, right? I'm not banging the table to you guys. I'm just like, but you read that and you just want to throw your fist down and go, "Is that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem fair." Okay. Now, if we've understood Paul rightly, and that's the question that's provoked, what should we expect to see next? An answer to that question. What do we see next? An answer to that question. Okay. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Injustice in election on God's part? What does Paul say? Not at all. By no means. It's the same phrase that he had been using when a question was posed that just seemed to be so unnatural, so not flowing the logic of Paul's argument. He said, by no means. Should we sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. Is God unjust in his purposes in election? No, of course not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on those whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Spoken in Exodus. Remember the context, Exodus 32 through 34. This is where the Lord is. You've got the golden calf incident and Moses interceding on behalf of Israel. And the Lord reminding Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God is not obligated to show mercy or be compassionate. He is compassionate, yes, but he is not obligated to show mercy. He is not obligated to manifest his presence in compassion towards sinful, wicked human beings. Okay? Like when we put God in a box like that and say that he must do it this way because this is how I would act, we're actually attributing fallen notions of compassion, mercy, fairness to God the way that we think it should be done. So, he will have compassion on whom he has compassion, and he will be merciful to whom he determines to show mercy. Verse 16, so then, it depends. Now again, we're tracking Paul's thought. What's going on? So then it depends not on human will or exertion. It's not based off of human. Election isn't based off of human will. It's based off of God's sovereign purpose. Okay. For the scripture says, verse 17, to Pharaoh, which is interesting, how does Paul open that up? Verse 17, what does that say? It says the scripture says, right? But then he goes on to quote the words of Yahweh. So the scriptures are the very words of Yahweh, right? Let's not forget that. Like, when we read the Bible, we're hearing the very words of God. When the word of God is proclaimed faithfully, we're hearing the word of God. We're hearing the voice of God. So the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very person I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now that phrase, that "I've done this so that," if you go through the book of Exodus, it pops up multiple times, and it's always for the purposes of God manifesting his glory. He's going to save a people for the manifestation of his glory. He's going to bring judgment upon Egypt. He's going to bring judgment upon Pharaoh for the purposes of manifesting his glory. All that God does in the cosmos is for the manifestation and display of his glory. We might think that that's a little bit egotistical, except for God's glory being manifested is the most brilliant thing in all of the cosmos. So it's not egotistical. It's not maniacal or anything like that. Okay? So then, verse 18, and then we can chat about this. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pause there just for a second. Any thoughts, comments, or questions?
I think that we usually, we ponder the question, is this fair that God does this? But given the two texts that he invokes from Exodus, you have the first where God is saying, Yahweh says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. The context, as you said, is Moses interceding on behalf of Israel, who just showed themselves to be no better than Pharaoh or any of the Egyptians by bowing down and worshiping a golden calf right after experiencing the Exodus event.
Right.
They've betrayed Yahweh. They've broken the covenant. They showed themselves to be no better than the Egyptians that God just judged. And then he also brings up the text to Pharaoh where God raises up and he pours out his wrath and his judgment on Pharaoh. So what you have is you've seen Israel and Pharaoh are no different and are no better than each other in their humanity. And when we think about, usually when we say, you know, somebody's being fair, it's about giving people what they deserve. Mm-hmm. And if God actually gave everybody what they deserved, everybody would be Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. Everybody would have wrath poured out on them because nobody actually deserves mercy or grace. So really, we usually, when we wonder if God is being fair, we're usually talking about the reprobate. Mm-hmm. But actually, if God's being unfair to anyone, he's being unfair to us. Mm-hmm. He's being unfair to those whom he shows, to whom he shows compassion and grace, because none of us deserve it.
Right. And fairness ultimately is displayed at the cross, right? Where God justly punishes sin in the Son, and those who are in the Son receive the righteousness that the Son himself earned. The Son receives our sin and the punishment that our sin deserved, and we receive the righteousness that Jesus himself earned. It's double imputation, and it's the wonder of the cross. It's where that. And one of the things, isn't it interesting, as we go through and we start talking about that, like, where everybody goes to that surprise, like, I can't believe he would do that to Pharaoh. I can't believe he would do that to the Egyptians. I can't believe that he would, you know, choose one and not the other. But have you ever just stopped and wondered, like, we should be shocked that he chose anyone at all. Like, why isn't it that we get, by the way, we stop at Israel and go, dude, you chose Jacob. Like, Jacob was a deceiver. He was cunning. He was a liar. And he chose Jacob. Like, we're always shocked by his act of withholding mercy. We're never shocked when he actually displays mercy. And I think that's because we don't understand the depravity of our hearts. If we truly understood that, we'd be like, I can't believe he chose anyone at all. So if we're going to be shocked by anything, we must be shocked by his grand mercy in actually choosing people.
Well, it's because Moses, you know, told us, I don't want to be the guy. Because God said, I'll put this whole nation mm-hmm. and then raise you up.
Yeah. Well, he was raised up for that purpose of intercession, which is very interesting, yeah. Right? God knew his people would rebel. He knew, like the golden calf incident, didn't take him by surprise. But nonetheless, an intercessor was raised up for the purposes of praying for the people so that the people might be spared. And again, it just speaks to the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Okay, well, let's kind of see if we can move through this last couple sections, verses 19 through 29, a little bit larger of a section, but hopefully we'll just kind of see Paul's flow of thought. He says, you will see, let's still track Paul's thought, very end, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Okay, so if he's going to be merciful, then he's going to be merciful. He's going to harden, he's going to harden. What? I mean, so why am I still being held accountable? Right? Why am I held accountable for this? If that's what we're thinking, we're on the right track, because that's where Paul goes in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If I'm supposed to repent and trust in the Lord of heaven's armies, that's what I'm supposed to do, but I can't because I'm in Adam, totally depraved, dependent upon his sovereign mercy, then why is he still finding fault? How can I act against his will? That's where we want to go, right? I mean, in the whole discussion, how many times do you hear that argument? Right? Like, but Paul will have none of it. And I think sometimes we would do well to just follow Paul's response here. Verse 20. But who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You want to go toe-to-toe with the creator of all things? Didn't go so well for Job, did it? Like, get dressed. Dress yourself like a man. I'm taking you to task. I mean, is that, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? That's Paul's pulling from Isaiah chapters 29, verses 15 and following, and Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 and following, in this whole discussion here of the potter and the clay. So if you want to go back and kind of look at the Old Testament context to these concepts of the potter and the clay, those are the two passages you want to go to, Isaiah 29, and then Jeremiah chapter 18. But he says, has the potter no right over the clay?
Of course he does. He's the potter. The clay is it is at the whim of the potter. The potter is sovereign over the clay. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So this is the patience and long-suffering of God. That was in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God's patience, his long-suffering towards those who perpetually reject him. Perpetually reject him, and rightly are punished for their rejection. Rightly standing underneath the condemnation of God, Romans chapter 1, right? They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That is for a purpose. It's for, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God will receive glory for the salvation of those whom he has ordained for that purpose. And if we're just going to be honest, there is a point, as finite human beings, that we start butting up against the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We can press them, press in on it, but eventually we want to say what the scriptures say. What is the purpose in election? So that God will receive glory for the salvation of this people from a sinful humanity, a smaller lump has been chosen. He will receive glory for that, and he will also manifest his glory in wrath and destruction. And we go, how is that possible? And at a point, we want to sit there and say, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed for us and for our children. Yeah. But notice in verse 24, Paul says, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So all of this talk of election has seemed to be centering in and around the nation of Israel. And that might provoke a question. So like, okay, I'm going to go on a little bit and say, so, Paul, you haven't mentioned what the state of the Gentiles are yet. You're just talking about the election of the people of God as you walk through the Old Testament. But here, Paul will come back to, there will be vessels of mercy that were prepared beforehand for glory that constitute both Jews and Gentiles. Right? Now, let's work back just a little bit. When were those vessels for mercy prepared? Those vessels being both Jews and Gentiles.
Beforehand,
in the mind of God. And what we might say before time, right? Outside of time. So from the very beginning, even redemptive history, there's always been a purpose for Gentiles. We see that in the promises made to Abraham. We see that as the promises continue on through Isaac and through Jacob and even through Moses. Right? That what was the purpose of Israel? At least one purpose of Israel, as they were to worship the Lord their God, serve him faithfully, love him deeply. They were to be a light
to the
nations, so that the nations might see the glory of Yahweh and come to Yahweh, come to saving faith in Yahweh. So there is this group, Jews and Gentiles, vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And then Paul will quote two verses from Hosea, and then he will also quote from Isaiah to make that same point. So it's really interesting that we've got this thought of desiring to show his wrath, make known his power, endured with much patience vessels which were prepared for destruction, and then the second half, in order to make known the riches of his glory. And then we have these Old Testament passages that are quoted that just kind of work back out. There's the showing of the glory, and then the vessels of destruction, the judgment that comes. So follow with me just for a second. Indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and those who and her who is not beloved, will call. I will call beloved. And in the very place, this is both from Isaiah chapter 2, that first quotation, Hosea chapter 2, first quotation, and verse 26 is from Hosea chapter 1. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there will be there they will be called sons
of the living God. There is this vessels of mercy thought there, choosing, electing a people that were once not a people and now are a people. And then, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Judgment. But not in totality. There will be a remnant. Right? But nonetheless, judgment. Do you see how that kind of, the flow of Paul's thought? Judgment, mercy, mercy, judgment. Paul's talking about judgment and then mercy, and then he grounds all of that in Old Testament quotations. First talking about mercy and then flowing back out to judgment. And then at the end of the day, verse 29, that Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Why is that? If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah from Isaiah chapter 1. We'll stop there because the next section, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, is a self-contained unit, and I just want to make sure we have enough time for it. We can it does seem to link together chapter 9 into chapter 10, so we'll pick back up there next week. But right there at the very end, why do you think Paul quotes Isaiah there?
That he got what they deserved and what he deserved.
That's right. That's right. The fact that there is a remnant is owing to the mercy of God. Because all humanity is sinful, and that included Israel as well. Right? Had God not been gracious and leaving an offspring, leaving a remnant, they would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Just a waste. Salt lands. Destroyed from, with fire and sulfur from above. So, the absolute sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9. Paul will move on in chapter 10 to not reconcile, but he will emphasize the fact that the work of God in electing a people does not negate their responsibility to call upon the sovereign God who chooses and elects. Okay? That's what Paul will move into in Romans chapter 10. There's this nice little interlocking section unit here from chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, which we'll pick back up on next week. Okay. So any thoughts, comments, or questions? Clear as day, right? This is perennially. This is one of those questions that frequently come up in discussion. Right? You start talking about the absolute sovereignty of God and election. What does that mean for mankind's responsibility to repent and believe? Trent, if I loaned you $5 and you went that's not very much. I was going to say you blew the $5, but nowadays you can't buy anything for $5. You can barely buy a gallon of gas for $5. But I'd say the example still holds. Say I give you $5 and you go blow it on candy. Because that's what he would blow somebody on. Anyway, and I come back to you and I say, okay, Trent, where's my $5? What would you say?
Okay, you just gave me $5. You didn't ask for it back or anything like that.
Well, okay.
You didn't say I'd have to repay you.
Okay, well. The assumption is I gave you $5 and you would pay me back. Let's work. Okay, let's lay out all of the foundational presuppositions. I gave you $5 and the assumption was you would give me that $5 back at a later point in time. And you went out and you blew it, but you didn't have any more money. I came back up to you and said, hey Trent, can I have my $5 back? No, I really need it. What would you
mercy?
What would you say? I don't got it.
I don't got it.
Does that absolve you from your responsibility to give me that $5?
Nope.
No. Created in the image of God, and being image bearers, we owe God our allegiance.
That's true.
That's just the fact of the matter for every human being. The fact that Adam blew it, and we are in Adam, does not absolve us from the responsibility of worshiping God rightly and giving him the allegiance he's due. It's as if we've been given the $5, we've blown it, and now it's like, you're responsible. Now, the analogy will break down. It's not perfect. But nonetheless, there's still a connection there that we can see. But there will be a point in these discussions where we just have to confess our finite brains will not be able to comprehend the infinite purposes of God. And we will never be able to comprehend the infinite purposes of God. We might be able to understand them and apprehend them just a little bit better day by day, but we'll never fully comprehend them. So, all right, any other thoughts, comments, questions?
For those who are not elected and not chosen of God, that blows my mind. It's like they don't have a chance to be saved.
Well, in the sovereign purpose of God, God is working out all of his purposes, right?
Does he know our heart and knows that we would never accept him anyway?
But here's the thing. And we can talk about, probably don't want to have the whole discussion.
No.
But there is discussion, because election is a biblical concept. You can't skirt the issue. It's a matter of how are you going to understand election. Are you going to understand election as being conditioned upon something or unconditional? I would say Romans chapter 9 gives us a clear picture of election is unconditional, right? It's not conditioned upon something. Now, others would say the election is conditioned upon our receiving the offer in the gospel. So God looks through the corridors of time and sees, you will say yes, you will say yes, you will say yes, you will say no, you'll say yes, you no, no, no. And then he conditions his election upon our response. But that seems to be a partiality in choosing. Because and that only kicks the can just a little bit further down the road, because it never really answers the question, why did you say yes and you didn't say yes? But in God's singular act and purpose, he knows those who he has chosen and those who he has not. In time and space, we would say, I can't tap back into the mind of God to know who's elected, who's not. So here and now, we call anyone and everyone to repent of their sin. And ultimately, we trust that God is working his sovereign purposes out in history. And there will be those who were created for the purposes of God displaying his justice. And we go, that doesn't seem fair. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Right? So, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But here and now, we're about the business of sharing the gospel. So I don't know who's elected, who's not. And I do know that the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel. So that's what we do. And we leave the questions of God's sovereign purposes and good choices to the one who knows better than we do.
It should make us appreciate more being among the chosen.
It should. There should be. I don't understand the arrogance of a Christian. Honestly, I don't. Like, there should be no arrogance in our hearts. Because we weren't smarter than the next guy. We couldn't. It's not like a puzzle we just figured out how to put together a little bit quicker. It's because God sovereignly determined to open up our eyes. I don't know how else to level the playing field when it comes to, you know, like, whether or not one's going to be arrogant or not, but we should be an incredibly appreciative people. Incredibly appreciative. Because apart from the grace of God, we would still stand underneath the wrath of God, justly condemned. So, this morning, when we go to sing praises to God, let that kind of be the fuel for the fire, right? Big old logs of the absolute sovereignty of God cast onto the furnace of your heart, kind of producing more and more and more affection, because you know that apart from his grace, you wouldn't even want to sing praises to God. But the fact that you do is because God sovereignly works them in your life. So sing them. And do what you do as a human being. That's respond, right? And so that goes back to I'm a compatibilist. Well, ultimately, I'm a determinist, but that's neither here nor there. So. Anyway. All right, well, let's pray. And then if you want to stick around and chat a little bit more, we can do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And even as Mike said, God, produce humility in our hearts. This is not a doctrine that should cause us to be arrogant. It's not a doctrine that we can sit there and wear as a badge and say, hey, look, I'm an elect individual in Jesus. We might even be fooling ourselves if we think that. But Lord, produce in us humility. Jesus displayed humility. He was the eternal Son, condescended in assuming a humanity unto himself. He was humble, displayed his humility in taking upon himself the form of a servant. So Lord, help us to be that kind of people as well. Help us to be people of humility, humble people, who want to sing praises, because we know apart from your grace, we wouldn't want to do that. The love of our heart grows hot because of your grace. So let that overflow into praise this morning and throughout this week for Jesus' glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.